Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14 is where we find ourselves. Perhaps laboring along in these closing verses of chapter 14 because they are packed full with applicational lessons for us. And so we will look at what we've called in this section, resolve to live with a high view of the church. We seek to have a high view of the church because Jesus had a high view of the church. We seek to have a high view of the church because Jesus gave himself for a gathering just like this. And we want to know, how do we as a body reflect the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ? I'm going to read for you from verses 21 through 25 as we look at part two of this resolve to live with a high view of the church. Acts 14, beginning in verse 21, it says there, "After they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. We've been making our way through Acts 14, which is Luke's account of Paul's first missionary journey. We've been tracing all the routes that Paul and Barnabas took as they left Antioch, Syria, and they traveled across the Mediterranean Sea to an island called Cyprus, and they went all the way across Cyprus and then headed north into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And they preached, as we've been noting, the gospel in every city they went to. They proclaimed who Jesus was in every city. As we've noted, when they did this, as they preached the gospel, two things were bound to happen. And these are somewhat of lessons for us. If we would follow in the footsteps of Paul and Barnabas, two things happen if we truly preach the gospel. One is that there were those who responded to the gospel and were saved. But two, remember, wherever they preached the gospel, they also ran into what? Opposition, antagonism, and hostility. And all of this reminds us, and it should really challenge us when we're seeking to share the gospel. We want to be so politically correct, we want to not offend anybody, that we so water things down that we don't know what people think when we share the gospel with them. We should be reminded that if the gospel is rightly proclaimed, there will be people who may indeed respond with antagonism or hostility, and that ought not to surprise us. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 actually said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing." This is just part of what it means to be a Christian. But one of the things I'd have you notice as we look at this text, something that ought to strike us as we come to these final verses of Acts 14, something that gripped my own heart in the conclusion of this first missionary journey, is the extent of the motivation of Paul and Barnabas. I mean, it's one thing for a person to invest himself in an endeavor, to seek to accomplish some great project, particularly for God, even as Paul and Barnabas have invested themselves in this missionary journey. But would you not agree with me that it's completely another thing and requires a completely different kind of motivation to not only endure the rigorous hardships of traveling by foot from town to town, talking from person to person, not knowing what you're going to encounter? Does it not take even more motivation to go back to the very places of opposition, the very places of antagonism, the very places where your life was threatened so that you could do it all again? That's a different kind of motivation. We might be inclined to share the gospel with somebody, and if they are angry or upset with us, what do we do the next time we see them? We duck and turn the other way. And here's a motivation of a man of God, a child of God, who says, you know what? There is something more that these believers need, and I'm going to go and give it to them. I mean, Can you imagine being chased out of town for fear of your life, to have the audacity, the wherewithal, and the inclination, and some might even dare say the stupidity of saying to yourself, I think we need to go back to the very places where our lives were threatened, where people are lying in wait to discredit us, and maybe even destroy us. What do you think? Are you all on board? Let me ask you, if you were to pursue a work project, or maybe you were pursuing a particular relationship or friendship, or maybe you have received a letter from the IRS that said, we need some more information if we're going to complete your taxes, and you know, you get that all sent in. If any of those things go bad, or if any of those things, well, then, no, let's say they didn't go bad, or if they go bad, let me rephrase this. If they go bad, if the person to whom you're seeking a relationship says, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with you, get out of my face. If your boss says to you, why are you doing that project? That has nothing to do with your job description. How many of you are going to go back and push that? How many of you are going to go back and say, you know what, I think I want to get more of that? If you get that letter from the IRS and you turn in the information and you wonder if they got it, what do you do? Do you say, I think I might let sleeping dogs lie? Or do you say, hey, let me give you some more information and see what you can dig up? No. Not one of those things that we might go through compares to what Paul and Barnabas are doing in our text. Because Paul and Barnabas are determined to go back to the very cities where the majority of the people had hated them. And I ask myself, why would they do that? Last week I offered you an answer to that question. What is it that motivated Paul and Barnabas to do what they did, as seen in our text? And the motivation revealed because they valued at least three things above all else, three things that governed their thinking, so that it did not matter if there was even a threat to their lives. The Puritan Richard Baxter made this statement once. He said, we need to screw the truth into men's minds. It means we just keep pushing it and pushing it and pushing it until they get it. And so I'm going to follow Richard Baxter's advice, and I'm going to screw this truth into your mind, to have these things have an effect upon our own heart, that they will have an impact upon the very way we live. And let me remind you what these three things are that motivated Paul and Barnabas. And let me ask you the question, are these what motivate you? Be careful how you answer that question. Are these the things that motivate you? Are these the things that you most value? And many of you know where I'm going with this, because first of all, they had a high view of God. These men knew who God was. They knew what He was capable of. They knew He was holy. They knew He didn't tolerate sin. They knew that the only way for man to be right with God is to forsake himself and give himself wholly over to His Son, Jesus Christ. They knew the person of God. They had this high view of God. And that should be up there somewhere, but I think it's coming. Are we having a problem? There it is. A high view of God. The second thing we know, as we stated last week, is they had a high view of Scripture, the Word of God. When they went from town to town, they weren't sharing the latest philosophies of the philosophers. They were not sharing what they read in People magazine or what they had heard on entertainment TV. They shared from what? The inspired truth of the Word of God. They, as they went from town to town and from person to person, they used the Scriptures alone to point people to the reality of who Jesus is, and they called them to this one truth: repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And there was a third thing they valued, and this is the one we said is so often missed in our churches today. We might say, well, we do okay in our church, but we are so influenced by our culture. But the third value that they had is they had a high view of the church by the very virtue of this first missionary journey. And notice I said first missionary journey, because there would be at least two more recorded in the book of Acts. These men demonstrated with their very lives that they had a high view of the church, because they were willing to go back. They were willing to do more. They were willing to give their very lives for the church. Now, is that too much to ask for? I hear nervous giggles. It's an amazing thing. We say we ought to follow the example of Paul. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 11:1 said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Did Christ offer his life for the church? Check. Was Paul willing to offer his life for the church? Check. In fact, he did offer his life for the church, just not yet here. And so if he be our example, and here's the big one, will you offer yourself, even if it meant your life? And the thing is that for most of us, it wouldn't cost us our lives as far as physical life, but it may cost some of your resources, some of your time, some of your energy. It may mean reorganizing your schedule, but if Paul be the example, Barnabas be the example, then here we have. These men regarded the church as something worthy to invest themselves in as they went back, as our text says, strengthening the souls of the saints. There's a good practical application. Are you one who seeks to strengthen the souls of the saints? I don't want to get ahead of myself, but they went back to strengthen the souls of the saints. It says encouraging them in their faith and commending them or committing them to God. And you know, this had such an impact upon Paul that after he went to another church in a second missionary journey, he went to the church of Thessalonica. And one of the earliest letters of Paul, probably the second one he wrote after the book of Galatians, he wrote to the Thessalonians. And at the church of the Thessalonians, he's now on a second missionary journey, and he's going back to places where he's been persecuted. I would like you to listen to what he said to this church, because what he writes here is so profound. It is of God. It's from God. It's to us as our example. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. He said this, having so fond an affection for you. Who's the you? The church at Thessalonica. He's speaking of a congregation not unlike our own. Having so fond of an affection for you, we were well pleased. It delighted us to impart to you. We're going to give you something. We're going to invest something. And what did they invest? Well, it says not only the gospel of God. What more could you give than the gospel of God? Isn't that the highest of highs? Isn't that the greatest gift we have? I have nothing to offer any of you of consequence except first the gospel. But that gospel needs to be blended with something else. And notice what Paul says, that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, this message of Christ coming to save sinners, but also what? Our own lives. Because you had become very dear to us. Can I just ask you this question? Do you have such an affection for the church? Do you have such a delight with the church that what motivates you when you come to church on a Sunday, what motivates you when you write an email to a brother or sister in Christ, what drives you is that you want people to know the gospel of God, but the only way the gospel of God proves itself to be real and meaningful is if your life comes along with it. Anybody can share the truth of the gospel, but a Christian can give the gospel and his life to somebody. And that's what we see Paul doing here. For Paul, and since Paul said we are to imitate him as he imitates Christ, to be part of the church, part of the body of Christ, is more than just sharing some verses about who Jesus is. It's more about just handing out a tract that says, here's the way of salvation. But it is also about investing regularly, candidly, intimately in one another, in other believers' lives. So what motivated Paul and Barnabas in going back to the cities where they had just started churches, even in light of fierce opposition? It was this high regard, this great love, their sense of a great calling to give themselves to the church for one purpose, that God be glorified and that church be strengthened. It ought to be the desire of believers. And here's my challenge to you as we get back into this text. It ought to be our desire as a church that this church be as strong as it possibly can be, that it can be as bright as it possibly can be in shining forth the gospel. And you ought to be, if you are a believer and you know that you've been called by God, there's your ministry. How do I strengthen the church? How do I make the church shine brighter? How do I encourage the saints? How do I go out of my way, if necessary, to accomplish those very purposes? If we be Christians, if we take on the name of Christ, we should expect from one another nothing less than an increasing attitude of loving the church, as Paul and Barnabas demonstrated here in our text. But of course, I could go one step further, and you know where I'm going, because the greatest example of the one who loved the church is found in the person of Jesus Christ. If I ask this question, I know the answer, at least in theory. I ask the question, do I want to ask the question this way? Do you love Jesus Christ? And you say yes. But you can't love Jesus Christ, can't say you love him if you don't love the church. You can't say you're imitating Christ if you don't love the church. You can't say that I am trying to be transformed into the likeness of Christ if I'm not giving myself to the church exactly as he gave himself for the church. That's a challenge. We see in our text Paul and Barnabas going back to the churches they had started in the cities where they had already experienced tribulations and death threats because of this love. But you know, it really begs a question. And I want to answer this question. What does love for the church look like? And we can talk about it all day long. We know in theory, everybody says, I want to love Jesus, right? But my question is, what does it look like? What does it look like for you? What's it going to look like for you? How's it going to be manifested in your life? How do we get that theory into practice? What does that love look like? What does it accomplish? And I think our text answers these questions. For the very heart of our text, we see Paul having such an affection for these churches and these young believers that he knew this one thing. He had made this journey. Remember, if you kind of think about it, I'm going to over-exaggerate it. He went straight west to the island of Cyprus. He went north, and then he went further north, and then he started heading back east. Now, he's from over here in the east, so if you're getting near the end of your journey, which way would you want to go? You're ready to get home, go to your shower, and get in your own bed. He would keep going east. What did he do? He backtracked. He went exactly backwards. He wasn't ready to go home because he said, the church needs more instruction. The church needs more encouragement. The church needs to be brought together. And so here is Paul seeking to accomplish that. We spoke of the progression that Paul and Barnabas take as they go on this first missionary journey. They first go back to the young believers and they teach them about what the church is really about. And then they go back to the church in Antioch, and we'll talk about this next week. And they speak to what we called, older, mature, seasoned believers. But all the truths are for every believer. We divided this into the two key points. Remember, the first point that we talked about last week and we didn't finish, and I'm still going to try to finish this week, is that young believers need the local church. Now, next week we're going to hit point two, and that is seasoned believers need the local church. You could just say, well, why don't we just say everybody needs the local church? Okay, everybody needs the local church. But we're going to divide it up how Paul took this route and he sought to encourage these young believers in verses 21 through 25. That's where we spent most of our time last week, and I'm going to review those points and then add some new thoughts. Under the first point, that young believers need the local church, we divided this up further into a couple of sections. First, noting that as believers, here's our challenge. As believers, this is the example of Paul and Barnabas, we must resolve to lead people to and then lead them to obey. Mine says open. I don't know why my notes say open. That really threw me. We need to resolve to lead people to and lead them to obey Christ. It's not just enough to say come to Jesus. It's not enough just to share some verses. I'm asking you, are you willing to make disciples? Are you willing to say, you know what? Come and follow me. Come beside me. Come and watch me. Come and let me have you do this with me. Because that's the goal. In verse 21, Paul and Barnabas first lead people to Christ. It says, because they had what? Preached the gospel. You can't do anything until you share Christ. You can be a friend, you can have some good times with people, but you are not doing anything for the kingdom of God until you first tell them about Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 21. After they had preached, it says, in that city. And then our text goes on to say that both Paul and Barnabas, and I think this is key, what did they do? Did they just preach the gospel? Is that all that's required of us? No, they had what? I know the answer. Do you? Verse 21, what does it say? After they had preached the gospel to that city and had what? Made many disciples. I mean, sometimes we get all excited. I made a disciple. Woohoo! I got this one person I've been bringing along for the last decade. Look at him or look at her. We should be seeking to make many disciples. You think your life is busy? How many have busy lives? How many of you think you have busy lives discipling other believers? We should be seeking to make as many disciples as we possibly can. We ought never to be content with simply telling people about Jesus. Our goal is simple, and it is this: to see people follow Jesus. I want to see you follow Jesus. I want to see you love Jesus. I want to accidentally run into you at Walmart, and you're talking to people about Jesus. Or if you accidentally see me, you'll say, look, he's inviting somebody to church. He's talking to people about Jesus. But in addition to this resolve to lead people to Christ and lead them to obey Christ, our second resolve that we noted, that we must resolve to connect people to the body of Christ. And I should be more specific. It's when you become a Christian, you are part of the church, universal. But it's now time to say you need to be in the very body of Christ, a local body, an expression where you can be loved, a place where you can be known. That's scary, isn't it? When you get known for all of your strengths, all of your weaknesses, it's great when people know your strengths, right? Bring it on. I love the strengths. But when we start to get to know your weaknesses, you can get uncomfortable, but that's okay. We know how to pray, we know how to encourage, we know how to stretch one another. And so we need to connect people to a local body. We see this in the beginning of the second half of verse 21 and running through verse 25. In these verses, we see that there are five things necessary for young believers to continue in the faith, necessary enough for Paul and Barnabas to say, you know what, we need to go back. Why do you come back Sunday after Sunday? I hope it's more than just to hear the preaching, but that's part of why we come back Sunday after Sunday. But we should have this mentality. I'm going back to accomplish these five things. I want to strengthen the souls of the saints. I want to encourage them in the faith. I want to pray with them. I want to show my affection for them. I want to commend them to God. And we're going to run through these very quickly. Now, I say these are for young believers, but the reason why they're for young believers is because they need to have this impressed upon them. Because if it's not impressed upon them early, if that impression isn't made, then they may forsake the church for a long time. It's just as important for each and every one of us seasoned believers as well. Because who are the ones who are supposed to be impressing this upon the young believers? The seasoned believers, which means we're already doing this. So here are the reminders. How do we connect people to the church? What are the five things? The first three are by way of review. So if you think I'm going through them quickly, you can go back to last week's sermon and hear some of the expanded thoughts. But number one, believers need strengthening. You need strengthening. Okay, that word strengthening there in verse 22, when it says they were strengthening the souls, the inner being of the disciples, it comes from that Greek word sterizo, where we get steroids, where we're pumping people up, getting them strong. Steroids can be used to actually boost the immune system to keep you protected from illness. And so we are going to strengthen the saints. Paul and Barnabas wanted these new believers to be strong in the Lord. And they knew strength came from this, being gathered together for the purpose of hearing the Word of God. Do you know you are actually gaining strength by being here this morning? Or you have the opportunity. You have to exercise your mind. You need to take notes. You need to say, how do I put this into practice? But you are being strengthened by virtue of being here. So Paul and Barnabas brought the people together for that purpose. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Number two, we noted last week that believers need encouraging. Any of you ever need encouraging? Yeah? How many of you ever get down? Rainy days and Mondays always get me down. Not Sundays, because I'm with the saints. It's just Mondays. But anyways, we need encouraging. And that's in the second half of verse 22, and it says they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. There's an implication here. If we're not coming alongside, and that's what the word encouraging is. It's the same word that's used, root word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. The paraclete, the encourager, the helper, the comforter, this one who comes alongside and guides us and directs us. Are you an encourager? Are you one who is willing to come alongside of another believer and say, continue on? Well, but the person I might come alongside, they're already doing well in the Lord. Guess what? If you don't encourage them to keep on, what might happen? They might fall off. Will you come alongside and encourage and give some sense to that person? Hey, I appreciate what you're doing for the Lord. I want you to continue on with this. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing, of coming alongside, investing time into these believers so that they would know with the content of what they believe, that's what it means as to continue in the faith. They want them to know the truth and practice the truth and live the truth and proclaim the truth. So that's a second way in which we strengthen and encourage the believers. The third one, believers need leadership. And this is where we kind of tailed off at the end. Verse 23, notice what Paul and Barnabas did as they went back to these churches. It says they had appointed elders for them in every church. I don't know what you think about when you read that. They appointed elders for them in every church. Paul's priority, we see this in his ministry, it ought to be one of the priorities that we have. If you know you're not a leader, if you know that it would be hard for you to lead somebody else, then find somebody to lead you and train you to be that person. Because Paul's priority, and we see this in his life, was to train leaders so that the people that had come to Christ under his preaching, when he left, they would have other leaders that would guide them and protect them. You could name off for me some of the people that Paul mentored and trained for this purpose. Who? We have Timothy, we have Titus, we have even ladies like Dorcas and others like this. We have all these folks that Paul invested in so that they could lead and guide. And this ought to be the goal of every spiritual leader. Do you aspire to be a leader in the church? And I don't necessarily mean just an elder or a deacon. Do you aspire to have people look at you and say, there's one that I would like to emulate and imitate their faith? If you would, the goal of every spiritual leader is to strengthen and encourage people to continue hard in following Christ, even if you're not there. I want you to be as fervent for the Lord on Monday as you can appear to be on Sunday. Is it sometimes easier to be excited about the things of the Lord on Sunday and not on Monday and Tuesday? But that's the goal of the spiritual leader, because you can come to church and put on a spiritual face. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have had some arguments on the way to church today, right? Some of you had some problems with the kids today and you just wanted to rip your hair out or rip their faces off. And then you come in, how's it going? Oh, praise the Lord! And you put on the spiritual face. And I, in one hand, don't care about your spiritual face just for today. I want to know what you look like the other 6 days of the week. I want to know that you're looking like Christ and striving for that on Monday night and Thursday at 1 o'clock in the morning when you have some kind of catastrophe. Beloved, the church needs accountability and spiritual leaders who will ask you questions like, how is your faith? We need leaders who can give direction and guidance and counseling and exhortation when it's all needed. Beloved, the church is not the church. The church is not the church. It is never the church unless there is spiritual leadership. It cannot function without spiritual leadership. If you are not seeking then to be connected to your spiritual leaders, then your view of the church is diminished. You do not have a high view of the church. If you ever attended a church where spiritual leaders really do not have a desire to invest themselves into the people, then there's a diminished view of the church because believers need leadership. But it does not all fall on the leaders. Did you know that you, every one of you in this room, have a very specific call, a very specific obligation in the Word of God to pursue spiritual leaders in your church? Do you know that? Nobody's saying anything. That you have an obligation to pursue and to know your spiritual leaders, whether they be pastors, elders, deacons, another mature Christian, people of biblical character that you can look up to. There is a command from God to recognize those leaders. There is a command from God in the Scriptures to go out of your own way to encourage them by allowing them to encourage you. I've heard people say so many times, I don't always feel encouraged when I come to church. Because they're sitting back there not making themselves available to be encouraged. And so the idea is, do you know there's a command in Scripture? More than one command. I don't want to just say I'm building a whole doctrine on one verse, but I'm going to give you this verse. A command where you go out of your way to encourage spiritual believers that they might encourage you in your faith. And so you're supposed to ask the question, where stands it written? I'm so glad you asked. Look with me at what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Remember, as we are noting from the book of Acts, the motivation for Paul and Barnabas to go back into a hostile territory in order to encourage the saints. Such a motivation was born out of their love for the church and their understanding that the church needs leadership. So there's a sense in which a leader needs to go and pursue the people, but there's also a sense in which the people need to go pursue the leaders. And this is what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. He says this, but we request of you, here it is, we request of the church, that's what he's saying, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Do you see your commands? Pretty easy, aren't they? Or easy to note. What does it mean? There are two. First, you are called to what? Appreciate your spiritual leaders. And the meaning of this first word, at its very root, it speaks of knowing someone intimately, personally, deeply. It means being thoroughly acquainted with, knowing what makes that person tick. It is the idea that I'm going to be engaged in the life of this spiritual leader. You are to, Paul says, appreciate those who do three things for your spiritual life, and you can see them very clearly. They diligently labor among you. Look for somebody who's laboring for your soul. Number two, they have charge over you in the Lord. By virtue of being engaged regularly in a local church, you are placing yourself under the authority of that local church, the pastors and elders. And so they have charge over you in the Lord. Number three, they give you instruction. And Paul's statement there, implicit in that statement, is the instruction in God's Word. Now I said, certainly pastors and elders and spiritual leaders have a responsibility to make themselves available to a congregation, but that's not the charge here. The charge here is that you make yourself available to them. Why? Because that's what the church needs to display a high view of God, or a high view of the church. If we want to have a high view of the church, people should see not only the spiritual leaders pursuing you, but it should see as people come in, look at the way those people go and they talk and they ask questions and they want to know more about Jesus of their spiritual leaders. Then all of a sudden people are saying, wow, these people love one another and they desire to know more about God together. Paul and Barnabas went back to the cities. That is, they made themselves available. But then it would be up to those believers in the cities, would they actually come out? And they did. So much so that Paul and Barnabas made some of them what? Leaders. Elders. They appointed them. That's an amazing thought. The second command in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 is not only that you appreciate them, but that you what? Esteem them. Esteem them. What's that? Well, it is something that we cannot do casually. It is something that we cannot do occasionally. It is not something that you are to do just when someone else seemingly goes out of your way for you, but it is to regard somebody very highly in love because of their work. The idea here is to regard with the dual intent of respect for the minister's role and demonstration of your affection for the work. You're saying, I respect the great task of caring for people's souls, and I want to show you my affection because of your work. This is a congregational charge. Believers, because they need leadership, and leadership is not always appreciated or respected. How many of you have been in leadership where you have not been appreciated or respected? And I'm not just talking about in the church. You know, you do something and you take the lead and nobody likes what you're doing. What's the old adage say? It's lonely at the top. And sometimes your top may not be very high, but if you get to the top of whatever top you're at, people want to topple you, right? Beloved, leadership is not always appreciated or respected, and so it's true in the church. And so leadership needs your love, needs your support, needs your availability, needs the faithfulness of a congregation. As Paul and Barnabas returned to these cities, they were very much esteemed and very much appreciated. And this enabled them to actually appoint elders, leaders for the church. Believers need leadership. But there's a fourth thing that we see in our text that young believers need in particular, and all believers need generally, and that is believers need prayer. We see this in the second half of verse 23, if you'll note with me, where we see that these elders were appointed with, it says, prayer with fasting. Prayer with particular attention to this very issue. Let me just point out that as Paul and Barnabas made their appointments of elders, it was not done on their own whims. It wasn't because of something they just personally desired. I really like this guy. I think he could be a good leader. It was because they had prayed for these people. It is because they sought direction from the Lord. It was not a popularity contest. As Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted over the decisions, they were teaching the new churches a very important lesson. And here is that lesson. Beloved, we ought not make any important decisions without prayer. And in the context here, it is not just a personal prayer. It is prayer in and with the saints. We need prayer to bring our petitions and our concerns and our need for direction before God, who has promised to hear. And so before the body of Christ does anything, we need to pray and seek the Lord's heart and direction. And it brings us to the fifth and final something. Believers need reminding to hope in the Lord. Did you know that? New believers in particular, and us seasoned believers, we don't have a problem with this, right? We just naturally hope in the Lord in all things. Well, no, we need to be reminded as well. Notice what it says at the end of verse 23, that Paul and Barnabas commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the final something that Paul and Barnabas did before they headed home to Antioch, Syria. They commended the congregation to the Lord. The word commended literally means to place alongside or to put in the care of. It's taking somebody and placing them and trusting them to something or someone else. I'm asking myself, why did they have to commit them and commend them, give them to the Lord? Because you know what we like to do as people? We like to focus on the human person rather than on God. We like to get ourselves attached to certain people, certain names. We can say, you know, I'm a follower of John MacArthur, or I like R.C. Sproul, or whoever it is, and we can put all of our energies and all of our hopes and aspirations into a man or a person, or it could even be a church or a Sunday school teacher, whoever it is. And Paul is reminding these believers, and I remind you then from the Word of God, don't get focused on the people as your hope. I will fail you. You will fail me. We will disappoint one another. But one person who will never disappoint is God. And so Paul says, I want you to know who you belong to. And I may belong to you and you may belong to me, but you know, I'm going to sometimes fail you, but I can tell you who will never fail you, and that is the Lord. We need to be encouraged with the attitude of the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. I'm not content with the strength of a horse or the wealth of my chariots. I want to have my hope in the Lord. Because if we don't put our hope in the Lord when the trials come, when I leave, I don't mean like I'm leaving the church, by the way, okay? Hope not. But when I'm not with you, or, you know, parents, when you're trying to invest in your children and you're not with them, what do you want them to do? You don't want them to trust in themselves, to trust in their own decision-making process, in the sense that, I'm going to decide to do this in the flesh. You want them to hope in the Lord wherever they go, wherever they are. As you leave a service where the Word of God has been taught, you are then being committed to the Lord, being reminded to trust Him to accomplish His work in you. But as you leave a service, you will also be tempted to trust in just about anything else but God. Right? You know it to be true. Don't even pretend that that's not true. You can get out the door. Sometimes you're not even out the door, and you can begin to be thinking about all the other things that all of a sudden are more important than practicing what you just heard preached. Oh, we got to get this done. We got to go get that done. I can't wait till tomorrow, and I get to go do this and that. And we forget everything. And John MacArthur is sometimes referred to the back doors of his church as what? Erasers. Oh, yay, we're going to do it all. And you get out the back doors and poof, it's all gone. Don't be erased. Don't let it go. I love the words of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Some of you are familiar with this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Do you understand and know God better? Do you know what delights the Lord? According to our text, what pleased the Lord was this: believers who love the church enough to serve the church regardless of the personal cost. They need to be strengthened. They have their souls strengthened, their faith encouraged. They needed leadership and structure to instruct and inspire them. They needed prayer and attention, and they needed these reminders to hope in the Lord. This is what Paul and Barnabas modeled for us here in our text. And if we would love the church, if we would have a high view of the church, even as these men did, then we will seek to do the very same things. Will you seek to do that? For as they did these things, they could commend the believers to the Lord, and then they could go on. Look at what it says in verse 24 and 25. They had done all these things, and then they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Paul and Barnabas could now leave these churches because they were confident of two things. Number one, they had been grounded in Christ. That ought to be our goal. Can I help ground somebody in Christ? And number two, they had connected people to the local church. You need to be asking your friends, your family, your neighbors, are you connected to a church? Do you know the people of God? Do they know you? Because that's what Paul and Barnabas did. You may know of people who think because they belong to what we call the invisible universal church, the worldwide conglomeration of believers. I hear people say this all the time. I don't need the local church. I'm happy right here in my chair, watching a TV preacher maybe. Fishing's better out in creation. I can worship God on my own. Came across a story that illustrates the absurdity of this thinking. Once a woman came to the church choir director telling him very matter of fact, I want to sing in the choir. And the choir director replied, that's great, but if you want to sing in the choir, you will need to become a member of the church. Taken aback, she replied, I don't want to be a member of this church. I'm already a member of the invisible church. To which the choir director replied, okay then, you may go and sing in the invisible choir. Let me ask you this question. Where is Christ today? Now, that's a trick question, isn't it? Where is Christ today? Or one of our responses would be to say, well, he's in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us. And that's true. But biblically and just as factually, where is Christ today? He's here among us. He's here right now by the presence of his indwelling spirit. In Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, it says, "And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his, God the Son's feet, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church." He's here, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's here amongst us. Here is the truth of Scripture applied. Our living head works through local churches. Do you realize that when you read through the pages of the New Testament, that you will find the emphasis is not upon the church universal. The emphasis is upon the church local. How do we know this? Let me ask you this question. To whom were the letters of the New Testament written? Either to local churches or to individuals working in a local church. The pattern of Paul, and thus the teaching of the New Testament, is this, that as people come to know Christ as Savior and Lord, they are then linked to other believers in local expressions of the body of Christ. I'd like to just, and I know I'm running out of time, but just bear with me. Can a Christian survive apart from the church? Can a Christian survive apart from the church? To be sure, there are some Christians in this world who have no choice. There are some Christians who may be trapped in a hospital bed or living in a place in the world where no church exists. God is certainly sufficient to provide for such ones as these. Yes, you can still get to heaven if you cannot go to church. But the problem for so many in our culture is not that they cannot go, but they will not go. While it is technically possible to live the Christian life in isolation, I say to you, it is certainly not the norm, it is not the ideal, and it's not what is expressed in the Scriptures. When you become a Christian, having trusted in the truth that Jesus died for your sins and transformed you to make you live like Him, you are thus called into a right relationship with not only God, but the Scriptures say repeatedly, you are put into a right relationship with a local body of believers. The New Testament never separates Christians into church members and non-church members. All the way through, it assumes that every believer is participating in his or her local assembly. It gives no example, not even one, of a Christian who belongs to the universal church but who has no link to the local church. It is not existent. To say this directly, the idea that you can enjoy the blessings of salvation, that you can be a Christian in isolation from the church, is absolutely foreign to the New Testament writings. Every time the Apostle Paul went into a town, every time in the book of Acts where there were no Christians, what does he do? He preaches Christ, he sees people saved, and then he immediately organizes them into a small group called a church. Every time. It would be illogical to say that you are part of the worldwide universal church and yet refuse to be part of the local expression of that church that exists in your geographical area. It would be like claiming that you have a car. I have a car. And the fender is in Rogers, and the motor is in Eureka Springs, and the steering wheel is down in Fayetteville. That's not a car. That's the makings of a junkyard. And so you can't function like that. And we bring everyone together. The church cannot function until all the parts are present. And so Paul organized these new believers into local fellowships. Why? We've said it. Because as we've seen, it is in the local church that believers are to be strengthened, they are to be encouraged, they are to receive godly leadership and structure, they are to learn about and pray together, and they are to be constantly reminded to hope in the Lord, even if their spiritual mentor or mentors are not there. Now, I know that I'm not getting very far in the text, and time dictates that we would stop here to celebrate the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table, let me leave you with this thought. Why did Christ offer himself on the cross for our sin? Why did Christ offer himself on the cross for our sin? You know, there are a number of good biblical answers to that. The first and foremost would be that he did it to the glory of God. You can read John 17, 1 through 3. But another key reason, beloved, that Christ gave himself for us renegade, selfish, and sinful people is that he might make us one people with himself, one body with himself. And that one people united to Christ is called the church. So Jesus gave himself for us that we might become part of his body, part of a fellowship, part of God's family. To love Christ is to love the church, and to love the church is to love Christ. And I say we must be wary of any activity or any attitude that would diminish that love and affection for either Christ or the church he died to save. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and invite the men to come forward as we now go into our celebration of the Lord's table. This is our shortened time of this. We'll pass out the elements and ask you to hold on to them as we will partake together after a time of prayer. But I do want to remind you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are uncertain about your relationship with him, do not receive the elements of bread and the cup of juice and partake of this. Because if you don't know him, the scripture says you're taking judgment upon yourself. Rather, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, this would be the time to pray quietly, Lord, I don't know if I'm right with you, and I want to know you. And so ask him to reveal himself to you. And we do, for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, we invite you to partake of this time. But let us close in a word of prayer, and then we will partake of the supper together.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the challenge that comes to us via your word. We thank you that you have called us to be the church, and the church is, according to your word, to be that which is holy and blameless. Your church is to be that which will be glorious. And yes, we can recognize that because of our sin, it won't ever be all of those things to its full extent until Jesus comes and eradicates sin. But Father God, at the same time, you've called us to pursue that with all that we have. And so I pray for this church, and I pray for believers to be more inclined to strengthen the souls of the saints, to encourage one another in the faith, to pray with and for one another, to seek out spiritual leadership, and to commit and commend one another to the Lord. May it all be to your glory, and may it be to the building up of the body of Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.